Turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of James as we continue our study. James chapter 3, verse 13, and we'll read and discuss through verse 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Remember the theme of James. The theme of James is, if you're a Christian, live like it. If you're a Christian, act like a Christian is supposed to act. If you believe the Word of God, then apply it. And so James is continuing this theme. He says, is there anyone among you who is a mature believer? Is there anyone who has some wisdom and some understanding? Then let people know it. And how do you let people know it? By going off, sounding off, going around sounding off about how much doctrine you know, how smart you are, going around with your theological six-shooter, and anytime somebody says something that's not just the way you interpret, to blast them to kingdom come. No, James says, just keep your mouth shut. When you sense an open door, then you might want to minister to people with words. But the main way that you exhibit your spiritual maturity, your wisdom, is through your deeds. I like the way the King James Version translates this. It says, let him show by his good conversation, his way of life. And so James says the best way in the world to show that the years that you have been a Christian have been years of spiritual growth and you have developed some spiritual maturity and some wisdom is not by words, but how you live, how you handle problems. Now, if you're a mature believer, if you have some wisdom, and somebody comes to you and says, I've got a problem and I need advice, you're able to give them advice. You can go right to the Bible and you can give them chapter and verse and you can give them some good advice. And that's good. But what's better is following your own advice. What do you do when you have problems? And I believe that that's the reason God gives a lot of believers problems, as a visual aid. God, why are you letting me have this sickness? Why am I unemployed? Why do I have all these financial needs? Why do I have all these problems? I'm doing the best I can, studying your word, living in fellowship. I even show up at church, listen to some tapes during the week, exercise my spiritual gift. Looks like you'd make it easy for me. Why do I have all these problems? And I believe God is saying, well, remember Job. Job brought God honor and glory because God could point to Job and say, to the whole world, to the whole universe, to the unseen spiritual beings, he could say, see, here's a man who's not just in it for the money. Here's a man who's not just worshiping me for what I can give him. This guy's got his head on right. and praising God and being steadfast in serving God, even when you have problems, brings honor and glory to God. God says, here's somebody who's not just in it to get what he can, to get those blessings that I can give him. And if you want to know how to solve problems, how to handle problems, just look at this believer over here. There's what we could call a watching world out there. Believers, unbelievers, and you may not think so. You may think, nobody pays any attention to me. But every time you leave your house with your Bible, you're making a statement. Every time you do anything to tell the world that you are a believer, you get their attention. And people are watching you. And you may not know till eternity how many people are watching you just to see how do you handle these difficult situations. Oh, I know what you'd say if I had a problem and came to you and asked for advice, but do you follow your own advice? So, James is saying, if you build some spiritual maturity, let the whole world know it. If you're wise, let the world know it by your actions. Let him show it by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. And boy, true wisdom has a gentleness to it. It's not pugnacious. You see somebody who's always looking for a debate, always looking for a fight, I can't help but wonder if they're not being motivated by the flesh. True wisdom has a gentle quality about it. In verse 14, he says, If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, if this is what is motivating you for Christian work, If you want to teach that class just to show the world that you're just as good a Bible teacher as anybody and you're really smart and you've really learned a lot, or if you're doing whatever you do in the way of good deeds to impress people and to show them that you're just as good a Christian as other people are, or to earn a place, then don't be arrogant. Don't triumph against the truth. That's the same word for being arrogant. It's the same word that James uses back a few verses when he says, mercy triumphs over justice. Don't triumph over the truth by denying it, and don't lie against the truth. The truth is the truth, and every time you deny it, you're building a callus on your soul, and if you keep that up, someday you won't be able to discern the truth. So, be honest about it. Confess it to God. But if this is what's motivating you, envy, selfish ambition, then whatever wisdom you have is not wisdom from above. It comes from the opposite direction. It's earthly. It is the wisdom of the world. Self-preservation, Darwinism, survival of the fittest. We've been, on Sunday mornings, we've been looking some at the character of David's best friend, Jonathan. Now, Jonathan, by worldly standards, by the wisdom of the world, was a fool because he was next in line to become king. It was his right. His father was king. And he said, you know what, David? You'd make a much better king than I would. And I'm going to do all I can to help you become king. That just doesn't make sense to the worldly wisdom. Jonathan was seeking someone else's kingdom before his own kingdom. And that's what Jesus said we should do, seek the kingdom of God before anything else. And so if Jonathan wrote a book on how to be successful, it wouldn't have been much of a seller, because the wisdom that Jonathan had was not earthly. It was from above. And this wisdom about how to get ahead, how to use other people as stepping stones to get what you want, this is earthly. It's the Latin word for earth is secularis, and that's where we get the word secular. This is secular wisdom. It has no business being applied in a church, and unfortunately we see it a lot in local churches. But it's earthly and it's natural. It's from the natural man. The man who's at enmity with God. It comes from that part of your being that is a natural enemy of God. And not only that, it is demonic. It's earthly, natural, and demonic. And remember, James is writing to Christians. He's not saying that if you're a Christian, you could be demon-possessed, but he is saying that these unseen satanic angels are in the world, and that their job is to influence and inspire people to go against the will of God. And believe me, they influence Christians. And so James is saying, if this is the kind of wisdom you have to get ahead, if your Christianity has become a personal get-ahead program, and you're jealous and envious of other people, but yet you think you have a lot of wisdom, then guess where your wisdom is coming from? Guess who's inspiring your wisdom and encouraging you in that direction? The demonic host. For, verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. There's chaos. Things are happening that just don't seem right. Because God is a God of order. And when you see disorder and confusion, then you're not seeing the work of God. And not only that, but in a local church where you see this disorder and chaos and confusion and disorganization, you're going to see every evil thing. And the word James uses for evil things is a word that's used for things that are blown away by the wind. The word picture is farmers winnowing their wheat. They would take a pitchfork and throw their wheat up, and then the wind would blow away the chaff, and the good part would fall back down on the ground. And so the stuff that was blown away was called the bad stuff, the evil stuff. What James is saying, when you go to any organization, and especially a Christian organization, and most especially a local church, when you see disorder and disunity and chaos, you're going to see every kind of evil and worthless thing, unfruitful works of darkness. He's telling it like it is. He's getting pretty personal there, isn't he? Verse 17. Now, he's told us something about the wisdom from below, and now, before he tells us about wisdom from above, let's take a side trip. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 22. Let me read this, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles a foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the Apostle Paul is saying, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is such a wise person. I mean, all of God's treasures of wisdom are in Christ. And so Jesus is so identified with wisdom and with the power of God that we could just call Jesus the power of God, the wisdom of God. He could go further and say we could call Jesus the truth because he's so identified with absolute truth. So what we're saying here is that Jesus is wisdom. And so to before we go back to James to find out what the wisdom from above is like, let's do a character study of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul says Jesus is the wisdom of God. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 46. Jesus was surrounded by enemies, the Pharisees and the legalistic Jews. And Jesus makes a really bold statement. Now, I wouldn't have the nerve to stand up in front of this modest group and say, is there anybody here who could accuse me of ever having done anything wrong? I wouldn't do that in front of my own family. My best friend, my wife, I wouldn't make that statement, because somebody would say, yeah, remember last Tuesday? And somebody else would say, how about last week? How about before you walked in here? Remember that? Well, okay, I'm not going to make that statement, and if you're smart, you won't. But here, this man stood up in front, not of friends, but of enemies. And he said, which of you convicts me of sin? Is there anybody here in this big crowd who can accuse me of ever doing anything wrong? And guess what? Nobody had anything to say. John 18, 38. Jesus had just been tried by a very wicked and worldly man, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate said, verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Pilate had just examined him and cross-examined him and said, folks, I can't find anything wrong with him. Luke 23:41. One of the criminals who was being executed with Jesus, hanging on a cross next to him, said, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And remember, it's in Matthew, I don't recall the exact verse, but the centurion, the Roman army officer in charge of the crucifixion detail, said, surely this was a righteous man. 1 Peter 1:19, when Peter had spent 3 years with Jesus, when he was describing Jesus to people in 1 Peter 1:19, he says, a lamb, unblemished and spotless. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, Jesus, who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. That says that, first of all, Jesus is pure. He has a pure, clean character. The word pure means totally uncontaminated with moral defilement. Jesus is pure. Secondly, Luke chapter 2, verse 14, when Jesus was born, the angels who announced his birth said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And Jesus was a man of peace. Mark 5:34. One of Jesus' favorite sayings. Woman who had touched the hem of his garment and received healing, Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. That was one of his favorite sayings. Go in peace. Depart in peace. John chapter 14. Verse 27, the last night Jesus was with his disciples before the crucifixion, he said, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus left his peace on earth to believers. John 20, 19 and 20, after Jesus rose from the dead, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, that was his greeting, peace be with you. Not, hi guys, how you doing? Peace be with you. Jesus was peaceable. And we can say that as one of his characteristics. Jesus is peaceable. Colossians 1:20. For it was the Father... We'll start at 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So one of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is peaceable. And then John 21... We're not going to read this whole incident, but Jesus is dealing with Peter. And remember, Peter was the same one who had said, Lord, I don't care, these other men might turn against you, but not me. I'll never forsake you. And then before the evening was up, Peter was taking an oath that he'd never even heard of Jesus. He didn't know who they were talking about. You talk about being double-crossed and let down by a friend, and you would think that Jesus would have said, well, one thing about it, I found out who my true friends are and who my true friends are not, and I'm cutting Peter off. But no, when he rose from the dead, he made it a special point to seek out Peter. and commission him for special work as an apostle. And Peter had the honor of preaching the first sermon of the church age. Jesus was really gentle with Peter. You might want to read John 8 about how he treated this woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. And she didn't deny it, and Jesus would have been perfectly justified to have said, "Well, boys, you know what the law says, she's fit to be stoned, so let me get out of the way and get after it." But remember how he said, "Whichever one of you is without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone." There is an interesting passage. We touched on this last time in Matthew 12, verse 20. And Matthew is quoting from Isaiah. We'll start at 19. "The Messiah, he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out." Now, a battered reed, a bruised reed, was a reed, a stick, that wasn't much good for anything. You couldn't use it for a fishing pole. You couldn't use it for a walking cane. But Jesus was the kind of man who wasn't going to break it all up because it wasn't good for anything anyway. A smoldering wick. The King James says a smoking flax. You know, they made lamp wicks out of flax. And if a wick is smoking, then that means it's burned out. It's not providing any light. But it says that Jesus is not going to pull it out and cast it away. Now, he's not concerned with reeds and flax. The language is metaphorical for human beings. The outcasts of society, the prostitutes, the Mary Magdalens, the enemy sympathizers, the tax collectors who were traitors to their own people, working for the Roman government, collecting taxes, sometimes dishonestly. These outcasts of society, the lepers. Jesus didn't say, "Well, you're not important anyway. I don't have time for you." Jesus was gentle to them. You know, rabbis were important men. They didn't have time to waste on children. And yet Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." And he would take them in his arms and bless them. Jesus is gentle. We can add that to his character traits. John 6. (clears throat) 37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." You come to Jesus in good faith, Jesus is not going to run you away. Mark 5:22. A synagogue official. Now, remember, Jesus was a busy man. He only had 3 years to show people how human beings should be so plugged into God that they would live. He only had 3 years to teach the world a whole new message and save the world from sin. Now, you think you're busy. Jesus was really busy. And so many of the miracles and the parables that he told are a result of an interruption. Now, he didn't stop with everyone who wanted to interrupt him. He was discerning, but he was very reasonable. And Isaiah says that God is saying, come and let us reason together. Jesus is reasonable. We can add something else to his character traits. All through the New Testament, I'll just give you a couple of scriptures. Jesus showed himself to be the Old Testament reveals that God is a God of mercy. And Jesus, as God in human flesh, Matthew 9:27, for example, was filled with mercy. Matthew 9:27, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, Son of David. So we find this in other places. The blind, the leopards, all kinds of people said, Lord, have mercy on us. And Jesus' response was not nothing doing. You don't deserve mercy. You brought these troubles on yourself. Or, hey, that's the way it goes. That's the way life is. Life's not fair. When someone asked Jesus for mercy, he always gave it. Jesus was merciful. And so we can add that to his character traits. Jesus is merciful. When Peter had the opportunity to give the gospel for the first time to some Gentiles, Paul had already witnessed to some Gentiles, but this was Peter, and Peter was, he was really a dyed-in-the-wool Jew. If you had asked Peter, can a Gentile go to heaven? He would have thought, man, I don't know. I've never thought of that. That's a tough question. I don't think so. I think you got to become a Jew first. I never heard of a Gentile being saved. But God gave him the vision and then sent him to Cornelius' house, which was really a miracle that he even went into a Roman's house. But when he got around to giving the gospel to Cornelius, and he was telling Cornelius about Jesus, he summed it all up in Acts 10:38 by saying, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. It's a pretty good summary of Jesus' life. He was Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed, had the power of God, and he didn't go off somewhere in a mountain, in a cave, and meditate. He went around doing good. Jesus not only talked the talk, but he walked the walk. Everywhere he went, he was always doing good. So we could say that Jesus is very productive of good works. Jesus is fruitful. John 21:25. John was ending his gospel, and he said, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. John says, I've written this little book about some of the things that Jesus did, but if anybody decided to write all the good works that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough room in the whole world for all the books that would have to be written, because Jesus was productive. His life was very fruitful of good works. A couple of other characteristics we can add to the character study of Jesus. Remember the woman at the well? First of all, she was a Samaritan, and good Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. Secondly, she wasn't a nice woman. She had been married 5 times, and she was living with a guy now that she hadn't even married. And so, by all the rules of the world, a decent man wouldn't even be seen talking to this woman. Remember Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a big shot. He was a ruler of the Jews, had probably a couple of PhDs. He invited Jesus over to his house at night, but he said, come at nighttime. And he was thinking, I really don't want people to know I'm associating with this guy. Jesus went anyway. Remember Matthew, tax collector, pretty shady character. Jesus selected him to be an apostle. What about the Roman centurion who said, Lord, my servant is sick? And Jesus said, well, I'll come over to your house and heal your servant. And the Roman said, no, you don't have to do that. Just say the word and he'll be healed. Jesus healed him. You would have expected Jesus to say, look, I'm a Jew, and you're a Roman, you're a Roman soldier, and we're more or less your slaves, we're in occupied, you are an enemy, a soldier of an enemy occupation army, and I'm not even talking to you. But Jesus was very friendly and gracious to him and healed his daughter. What about the ruler of the synagogue, a good Jew? Jesus didn't say, look, I'm just here to help the outcasts of society, the marginal people. A good, upright citizen approached Jesus. Jesus was gracious and kind to him and merciful. I said all that to say that Jesus was impartial. James talks some about respect of persons. Now, God is not a respecter of persons. You may have 5 PhDs from a seminary, and you may have the whole Bible memorized, and that's good if you do, but God's not impressed. God is not going to listen to your prayer or answer your prayer any more than he is that little old lady who can barely read but prays in the name of Jesus with all known sins confessed. God is not a respecter of persons. God's Son is not a respecter of persons. He proved by his life on earth that he is impartial. Another characteristic we could add to this character study of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to read all of this, but in John 3, when Jesus went to have dinner and a discussion with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was this highly educated Bible scholar, theologian. Jesus told him, just like it is, you got to be born again. No one will see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. He told the same thing to the crowd of Pharisees, the peasants, the rich, the poor. He always told everyone the truth. And one thing that nobody ever accused Jesus of was being a hypocrite. Now, some of the Jews said, you claim to be the Son of God, but you're not. But nobody ever accused him of saying, you're not the Son of God, you're just pretending to be. They at least gave him the benefit of the doubt that he thought he was the Son of God. Jesus was entirely without hypocrisy. His life and his character was an open book. Sometimes we hear the word transparent. That's the way his character was. He was totally without hypocrisy. He never pretended to be something that he wasn't. Well, we've looked at several character traits of the Lord Jesus Christ because Paul says that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, and James is telling us something about wisdom, so now let's go back to James. James chapter 3, verse 17, he's told us something about earthly, demonic, and sensual wisdom, which is from below, and now he's going to tell us about wisdom from above. First of all, verse 17, it is pure. We just talked about that, didn't we? Wisdom from above. One of the character traits of the Lord Jesus Christ is purity and wisdom. True wisdom is pure. And the only way you're ever going to have any true wisdom is to be pure. And that means that your channel of communication with God is not clogged up with dirt in the form of unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin, especially those mental attitude sins that nobody can see, and believers think they can get away with them since other people can't see them, but it clogs up the grace system. And you don't have the capacity to build wisdom. It takes purity. And you know, the character of Christ is what James is describing as wisdom. And so the ultimate test of wisdom is what a person who claims to be wise thinks of Christ. We'll get to that in a minute. But James says, first of all, true wisdom, the wisdom from above, is pure. And then guess what? It's peaceable. Just like Jesus Christ, you're not going around looking for a fight. I mean, we're in spiritual warfare and we're always in a fight. But we don't try to blow the human agents to kingdom come. We're peaceable. And this is not peace at any price. If we can accommodate people, we do. If we can't accommodate them without compromising, we just smile and say, well, I can't compromise on that. Some things I can't compromise. You want to go have seafood and I want steak? Okay, I'll go have seafood with you. It's a cheap way to make people happy. But the virgin birth, salvation by grace, the inerrancy of Scripture, I can't compromise on these things. You want to start church at 7 o'clock and I prefer 6:30? Okay. I'll go along with you on that, but I can't compromise some things. Firm yet gentle. James says that wisdom from above is peaceable, gentle, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a gentleness in dealing with people. And it is reasonable. Now, the Greek word for reasonableness was used a lot as a military term to describe a seasoned, experienced officer who knew how to take orders and give orders. He would be giving his troops an order. He would be telling them what the plan was. And some soldier might speak up and say, sir, have you ever thought that that might not be a wise plan? We might should do something else. And the officer wouldn't say, listen, I'm in charge around here. You just keep your mouth shut and do what I say or ship out. But a reasonable officer would say, yes, I've thought of that, and I've covered that base, and here's how it's covered. Or he would say, I never thought of that, soldier. Thank you for calling that to my attention. We're going to have to do some more work on this plan. It's not as good as I thought. Good work, soldier. Thanks a lot. He was reasonable, approachable, might be another term, open. Teachable. If you're truly a wise person, you know that you haven't covered all the bases. You haven't seen it from all angles. And someone calls your attention to something else, you say, yeah, thank you, that's great, I just learned something. And that's the way true wisdom is. It's gentle, reasonable, and just like Jesus, full of mercy, productive of good works, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering or impartial. It's not a respecter of persons. Every once in a while, we have someone come to Berean Church who has a fat bank account, and they may give some good gifts. And sometimes people have thought that because they give more than anyone else, that they have a bigger vote than anyone else. It's not the way it works. Your gifts are welcome, large or small. That's between you and the Lord. But we don't cater to the people who are the big money givers. Sometimes someone may have an important degree after their name. They can sign their name as a doctor, or maybe even more than one doctor's degree. And if you have an advanced academic degree, good for you. I admire you. You didn't come by it easily. But that doesn't give you any more pull around an organization, especially a local church, than it does anyone else. Sometimes we have people who are in a racial minority or an ethnic minority come to our church, and they're welcome. This is not a white Anglo church. This is the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and anyone is welcome here. And the white people don't get a bigger vote than someone who has darker skin or speaks with an accent. James had to reprimand the Jewish Christians that he was writing to for being respecters of persons. And James says, if you have some true wisdom that's developed by spiritual maturity, then it's unwavering, it's consistent, it's impartial. And before we get to this other one, let me tell you a little story. I know a man named De La Rosa. I don't remember his first name because everyone calls him Brother De La Rosa, because he's pastor of a church over in West Dallas. I met him at Dallas Theological Seminary. I had a class with him. And the story he tells is that back in the 50s, he went out one Saturday night and got drunk. And he didn't have anything else to do, so he saw they were having church at a little Baptist church, and he thought he would wander in and get some laughs. And so he wandered in and sat down, and a fellow was a pastor by the name of Bill Herod. Some of you might have heard of Brother Bill. And he gave him the gospel. And before long, tears were streaming down his eyes. And it was a Baptist church, so they gave an invitation. And Brother De La Rosa was the first guy up and walking down the aisle. Now, everybody in church was an Anglo except him. And Brother Herod thought that he was coming up to give him trouble. So Brother Herod, he was a pretty tough guy himself before he was saved, and he could still swing a good left hook. So he met him about halfway down the aisle, and he said, what do you want, bud? And Brother De La Rosa said, please, I want to know more about this Jesus you've been talking about. So Brother Herod explained the gospel to him, and it was kind of awkward. You know, back in the 50s, Hispanics just didn't go to the same churches with Anglos. It just wasn't done. But Brother De La Rosa started attending that church and brought his family, and after a few years, he became a deacon, and then he started taking classes at the seminary. And then when Brother Herod died back in, I don't remember, 70s or 80s, the church asked Brother De La Rosa to come be their pastor. And if Brother Herod, Bill Herod, had met him coming down the aisle and said, this is an English-speaking church, you would be a lot happier if you went over to a church where they speak your own language. We just, you know, we don't like people of other races here, or ethnic backgrounds, he would have not been in the place that God had planned for him and meant for him to be. So true wisdom is non-discriminatory. It's impartial. And it is without hypocrisy. James says, wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. You know what makes people ridiculous? Not what they are, but what they pretend to be. That's when you really get a lot of laughs out of a person, when you find somebody putting on airs, trying to make people think they're something that they're not. That's what a hypocrite is. And James says, if you are a person of real wisdom, Holy Spirit enlightened wisdom, and all the years you've been a believer, you've been growing, and you've built up some wisdom, then you're not a hypocrite. You don't put on airs. You don't mind saying the three most difficult words in the English language, I don't know, or I was wrong. True wisdom is without hypocrisy. In verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness, and I believe he's referring to Bible doctrine here, the truth of the Word of God, that's the seed that produces righteousness in people. When people learn doctrine and they apply it, their deeds are righteous. And so the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace. You're not going to cram the gospel and you're not going to cram doctrine down people's throats. You're going to sow it peacefully. And those who teach doctrine are the true peacemakers. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Doctrine is a seed. And you don't always see the results immediately. You know, somebody comes to church a couple of times and you say, it's not doing them any good. I haven't seen any change. Well, give them a few years. You plant your garden. You don't expect it the next morning to be all sprung up. You're sowing seed. You're teaching people the Word of God, and you're sowing seed. And it takes time, and it takes patience to see the results. The results are not always apparent immediately. But when people are exposed to the Word of God, the fruit will be there. Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank you that doctrine will bear its fruit. You said that in your word that your word will not return to you without having accomplished what you meant for it to accomplish. And we know that we can really be impatient in our own lives and the lives of people that we observe. And we know that it takes patience when we teach the Word of God to people. We're sowing seeds, and it takes weeks and months and maybe years or more than that, decades even, to see the fruit. But we know that when your word is received with positive volition, there will be fruit. And we thank you for this. And we thank you for this study. We thank you that in your great grace, we have received a little bit of wisdom, each of us, over the years that we've been walking with you. And we realize that this is no reflection that we're really great people, is just that you are a gracious God, and we know that we've just glided along the surface and picked up a few gems. And we pray that the seeds that have been planted in our soul, the souls of each of us here at Berean, will continue to be fruitful, and that we will continue growing in grace and in knowledge and in wisdom. And we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, whose character we have looked at tonight. Amen. Well, thank you for coming tonight. Please stay around. Greet everyone before you leave. Don't forget Burger Lake Thursday morning at 8:30. And join us for prayer meeting Wednesday night. Thank you again. We are dismissed.